We're glad to have you. We're in Job 10. And so, Job chapter 10. And Ray, would you lead us in prayer as we begin?
Our loving Father, we are so grateful to you for the love that you show to us and for the many ways you bless us every day. We're so thankful, Father, for the opportunity to be here tonight to study your word and to encourage one another. And we thank you for the wisdom that you've given us in your word about how we should live and what you expect from us. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity to study from the book of Job tonight. And we ask that you might help us to look seriously at the things that we study and that we might be able to use them to improve our lives in service to you and understand more about who you are and what you would have us to be. Father, we would ask your blessings upon those we know of who are struggling with illness and with loss of loved ones. And if it would be your will, we ask that you might strengthen and comfort them and help us to do what we can to encourage them as well. Be with each of us, Father, that we might live lives that will be an example to others and will be true to your word. We ask through Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you, Ray. And we're in Job 10. In Job 10. Now, remember, this is the first round of speeches, Job 4 through 14. Eliphaz has spoken, and Job has replied. Bildad spoke in Job 8, and Bildad emphasized that ultimately the way of the wicked would not prosper. He demonstrated this by agricultural illustrations, and that ultimately God will separate the righteous from the wicked. In Job 9 and 10, Job makes his reply to that. Last week in Job 9, we saw emphasized the enormous gap between God and man. And Job's longing for an umpire in Job 9, 32 and 33 is ultimately what would bridge that gap between God and man. Christ would ultimately fulfill this in ways that Job, beyond what Job recognized. Job was hoping that he as an innocent man could plead his case before God, but even those of us who are guilty can be forgiven and be in a right relationship with God. But Job 10 is a continuation of this response to Bildad that we saw begin in Job 9. And it's hard to know how to do this, but today I thought maybe I should just read the whole chapter. Let's get it before us, and then we'll kind of break down its individual parts. Job 10, this is the New American Standard Bible. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to you, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years, that you would seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet those things have concealed that, excuse me, yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show me your power, show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer? Before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, or deep shadow without order, which shines as in the darkness. Okay, thank you for thinking along with me. Christy, could you give me something to drink? Thank you. There are several teachers in the past that I've been around. One particularly would do this with Tom Holly, would emphasize the value of reading the Bible out loud. I agree with him. You do get more out of it that way, and I found myself getting a lot more out of it. But sometimes reading out loud, you get hoarse if you read enough. And so that has been my situation since about Friday or Saturday. But
I have some vitamin C drops if you want one.
Okay. Well, Christy's getting me some water right now, Gary, but I would appreciate if you leave a few at the door after service. After services. Don't anybody else get them. But in verses 1 through 7, I think that's how we'll divide this first section. As Job is speaking of loathing his life. And thank you.
That's quite the
blast. Yes. I loathe my life. And I give full vent to my complaint. One of the things I noticed today in looking over this is the words I will give full vent are one word in Hebrew. And it's a word usually translated forsake or leave. And so the translation in the New American Standard, I will give full vent, is a dynamic equivalent translation, what they think it means in context. But he's not leaving anything out. He's not holding anything back. He's just going to speak in the depth of his bitterness. He's going to pour out his heart about what he feels. There is a great value sometimes in speaking what's on our mind. There's a great danger, too, when we speak of God, that we may speak incorrectly. But God has preserved this for us, and has preserved this for mankind for over 3,000 years, about Job pouring out his complaints to teach us something about how to speak to God in such situations, even though tonight we'll also point out some places where Job may have overstepped his boundaries. But he's full of bitterness. He speaks. He's holding nothing back. He is begging God, do not condemn me. Do not condemn me. Do not count me as wicked. And let me know why you contend with me. One of the things that several writers pointed out, it seems in that time, and we don't know much about this, but that someone who was bringing a court case had to specify the reason he is bringing the case against the defendant. And he is begging God, explain to me the why. Why are you bringing this case against me? The word contend is a legal word often used in legal settings, lawsuit settings. Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Let me know why, Lord, you're bringing this case against me. Job is mystified as to why all this is happening the way it is. One writer said this, and I found this interesting. He said, God's silence intensifies our testing more than physical and emotional pain. We're often at a loss as to what to do with God's silence when we cry to Him and seem to get no answer. But he asked the question in verse 3, is it right for you indeed to oppress? Is it right for you indeed to oppress? Now, this word right is a word generally translated good. And it is a word used over and over again in Genesis 1, for example, where God saw that it is good. God looks upon the creation he's made. He sees how good it is, but he asks God, is this good? Is the way that you're treating me good? Is it right? Is it right for you indeed to oppress? Now, this particular word for oppression is used often in the Bible, and I have a whole list of various places where it's used, particularly about oppressing those who are poor. Proverbs 14:31 and Proverbs 22:16. But listen to this passage, Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor, same word, oppress. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. To mistreat the poor person is ultimately a mock, an insult to God himself. What is unique about the word oppress here? It is the only time in the Bible that God is the subject of this verb. It's the only time in the Bible God is said to do the oppressing. Usually, it is God who is delivering the oppressed and bringing justice for the oppressed. Psalm 103, verse 6, an example. Psalm 146 and verse 7. While God brings deliverance for the oppressed, here God is doing the oppressing. And Job says, is that right? Is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands? Job's assumption is, if you have made me, O God, and you have crafted me, you're going to care for me. But now God is making this exquisite vessel, as he will describe later, and then God is smashing it for no apparent reason. Is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Why is it, God, that you smile upon the wicked while you cast your frowning face upon those who seek to do your will? Now, this phrase, schemes of the wicked, you see that phrase, schemes of the wicked, right there in Job 10 and verse 3. That phrase is used in this passage. Now you tell me where this is. And I won't tell you beforehand. If you miss this one, you're going to hurt my feelings. Okay? Okay? So you tell me where the passage is I'm quoting. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way with sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates both day and night. And all God's people says that is from
Psalm 1.
Very good. Psalm 1. But the same two words translated counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1:1 are used here in Job 10 in verse 3 and in translated schemes of the wicked. In Psalm 1, the counsel of the wicked leads to destruction. It leads to one perishing. But here in Job 10, it seems like God smiles on this. And does that ever seem to be the case in life? Psalm 73, I think, shows, yes, sometimes that seems to be the case. That God does seem to smile upon the wicked, and God does seem to oppress the righteous. And Job asks, God, do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? And in verse 5, he asks questions about, are your days as the days of a mortal and your years as a man's years? Man has a limited lifespan. Your lifespan, oh God, is infinite, as Elihu will say in Job 36, verse 26. Your lifespan is infinite. It's unlimited. And yet, are you looking at things like man looks upon it? Remember when Samuel was impressed with the outer appearance of Eliab in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, that God said, do not look at his height or his stature, for I do not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. God doesn't see people the way we see them. God doesn't see them, and God has an eternal perspective. Now, I think what's interesting here is that without knowing it, I think Job has hit upon one of the answers to his problem. All we can see is the moment, the temporary, the now. But if we could see things as an eternal God sees them, would they look a lot different? The suffering of Job, which I'm just going to place a date on it right now for our purposes, say, about 2000 B.C., that this man lives a life in which a good amount of time, months, maybe years, are spent in suffering and agony. Does that look different in the moment than it looks right now, where people for 3,000 years have looked at his story and found strength and hope and encouragement? The fact that God doesn't see like we see, and that God is eternal while we are temporary, all of these things might make our suffering look a lot different than it does to us right now. But to Job, he doesn't understand why God is using such intense surveillance techniques when he's just a man. And in verse 6, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin. These words seek and search that are used in parallelism, both words that I love in the Hebrew Bible, usually too, the object of these words of seeking and searching is God. God is what people are seeking and searching for. But here, it is God doing the searching and the seeking. But what is God seeking and searching for? He is seeking for my iniquity, for my guilt. He's searching for my sin. While man is called to search for God, to seek for God, it seems like to Job that God is desperately seeking sin. Now, I can remember one Sunday morning when I'm young, about 7 or 8, you know, listening to the sermon, minding my own business, the preacher says, "What is your concept of God? Do you view God as just sitting up on a cloud looking for us to sin so that he could judge us?" And I thought, yeah, that's my concept of God. And I was stunned that he tells me, no, that's not right. Now, of course, I understand the limitations of that view now. God is seeking and searching to save, not to destroy. But you see, Job had the same concept that I had. But Job had a lot more reason for it. Because to Job, he can't understand the why of what is happening to him. Is God seeking and searching desperately to see some sin within him? And he says in verse 7, "According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty." He's saying to God, "God, you know I'm innocent. You know I'm innocent. And yet there is no deliverance from your hand." Generally, in the Old Testament, when this word deliverance is used, the deliverance is by God. As people are calling out to God for deliverance. But here, the deliverance is from God himself. The deliverance is from God. And according to your knowledge, I'm indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from my hand. There is a statement similar to this in another powerful passage. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, listen to this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." In Deuteronomy 32, 39, the fact that no one can deliver from God's hand is a reason to praise God and glorify him and worship him alone. But Job feels distressed and dismayed that there is no one who can give him deliverance from God. Now, what question do you have right there? Well, verses 1 through 7.
Not necessarily with those verses, but something just came into my head. What kind of frame did Job fit in as far as like the patriarchal age and the prophet age?
We stated at the beginning, I think it, for some of the reasons we mentioned back then, it makes more sense to put him very early in human history. Abraham kind of time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is uncertain. Sometimes we're basing that on the absence of certain things from the book. But that's about the best we can do. What else What else do you have?
I have another question I'd like to ask before I forget it.
Okay.
Just, this is more, I got this idea from the latter part of the chapter. Do we have any indication through Scripture as to how Job and his counterparts would have thought about their end, where they would go when they died?
Let's talk about that at the end. I don't know that we're going to get a whole lot of light on that necessarily tonight. Gary, we may try to talk about it a little bit more. But we need to keep that question in mind as we're going through Job. You know, what is their concept of that? What is their concept of afterlife? We're going to get really into that when we talk into Job, when we get into Job 14. Okay? And Job 14, though I'm not sure that's as clear as some people might think it is. But he begins dealing with, in verse 8, Job begins dealing with God's hand in the process of creation. And this is really a beautiful passage. But even this passage will take a sinister turn from Job's perspective. But he says in verse 8, your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? God's hands fashioned him. Now, there's been several references to God's hands. There was a reference in verse 3. Is it right indeed for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands? That word hands is different than the word used in verses 7 and 8. But the words used in verses 7 and 8, they are the same word in those two verses. But notice this contrast. In verse 7, there is no deliverance from your hand. There's no deliverance from the hand of God. But in verse 8, God's hands fashioned him. The same hands that made him, that shaped him, that fashioned him, there's no deliverance from. There's no rescue from. He can't be rescued from the hands of the God who made him. And he says in verse 9, remember now that you made me as clay, and would you turn me to dust? We're familiar with the expression that God is the potter and we are the clay. And that expression is used several times in Scripture. It's used in Isaiah 45, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 10. Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. Now those three passages, Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 18, Romans 9. The idea is that God is sovereign and we dare not speak back to God. But there's another time, and I preached on this passage not too long ago. I hope somebody remembers that. But in Isaiah 64, 8 and 9, Isaiah talked about God is the potter. And where is the clay? And that's used as a reason for God to have mercy on us. God's the potter. We're the clay. And because we're so frail and we're so weak that we are as clay, he begs for God to have mercy or compassion. But notice in Job 10, Job feels like God has withheld all his mercy and compassion from him. You made me as a clay. Are you going to turn me back to dust? In verse 10, I think he's describing the whole process of conception and God knitting the child together in the womb and God protecting the unborn child. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You know, it's remarkable in the Bible to see some of these pictures of God making the child in the womb. This is Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashioned us in the womb. So that passage speaks about God making us, God fashioning us in the womb. In Psalm 139, verse 13, you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it very well. God is pictured as knitting us together in our mother's womb. The creation of the way God creates us is different than the way that God created Adam. He spoke Adam into existence. Adam comes into being as a fully conscious adult, but we are no less the work of God than Adam was. We are no less the work of God, even though there is a process, a biological process involved, and as the child grows in the womb. And all of these passages shows us God's love, God's concern for the unborn child, and they are a death knell if someone is looking to the Bible for justification to take the life of the unborn in abortion. This is a verse from the Apocrypha. And I don't read that much in a class like this. I'm not trying to introduce this as inspired. But I do think this is interesting. This is in 2 Maccabees. And this is a statement of this woman. Sometime you probably heard a preacher tell the story of a woman whose seven sons are killed in front of her because they won't eat unclean food. In 2 Maccabees 7, 22 and 23, I do not know. She's addressing her son. This mother is addressing her son who's being killed for his faith. I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It is not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of man, and devise the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. What she's telling her son who's about to die for his faith, I don't know how God gave you life in my womb to begin with, but I believe the same God that gave you life in the womb will one day give you eternal life. I think that is a powerful idea. But here, God is pictured as knitting, crafting the child in the mother's womb. And verse 12, you've granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. God's loving kindness is shown in the birth of each newborn child. Now, if verse 12 stopped there, that sounds like a tremendous statement of praise to God's goodness and kindness. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go through verse 14. He says, yet these things you have concealed in your heart, and I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. While everything about the way Job was made and fashioned and formed in the womb seems to scream God's loving kindness. He sees now that God has concealed some sinister purpose to him. Now, the word that's translated concealed there in verse 13, that particular word translated concealed is used, it is used in Psalm 31, Psalm 31, verse 19. In Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. God has stored up, God has concealed his goodness for those who fear him. But Job kind of takes that and turns it upside down. While Psalm 31:19 talks about God storing up his goodness for Job, here God has stored up his judgments for Job. And he says in verse 12, if I sin, you would take note of me. Now, I don't know if your translation indicates this, but let me explain this. And I have to explain it on the basis of the New American Standard. In verse 12, do you see that last line? Your care has preserved my spirit. Okay, that word preserved is the same Hebrew word translated in verse 14, if I sin, then you would take note of me. Same word. Verse 12 is a positive use of this word. God has preserved, God has guarded, God has taken care of Job's spirit. In verse 14, God has taken note, guarded, watched for Job's guilt. Something that was used of God's loving kindness and goodness and gracious providence in verse 12, that same word is used negatively in verse 14. Job makes a statement here that is really out of line. In verse 13 at the end, I know that this is within you. All the while God was shaping him and forming him, Job says, I know you intended to destroy me. Is it arrogant for us to think we figured out God and say to God, I know what you're doing? Listen to this verse, one you know, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God knows no one except the spirit of God. For us ever to think that we've got it all down and we've figured out exactly what God's doing and exactly why God's doing it. He stated earlier, God, let me know why you contend with me. But Job knows here, God had it in for him from the very beginning. Do you see questions there on 8 through 14 that you need to ask? Anything? Okay. So Job's got two options. He can be guilty or innocent. And either way, he's doomed. He feels like he's doomed. In verse 14, if I sin, you take note of me, as we've already pointed out, and you would not acquit me of my guilt. If I've sinned, no way I'm going to be acquitted. In verse 15, if I'm wicked, woe is me. But if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and you would show your power against me. Woe is me if I am wicked. But if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. Okay? What do we mean when we sing that song sometimes, the lifter of my head, but talking about God as the one who lifts up our head? What does that mean? What's the idea?
We're downcast and worn out.
Okay, downcast.
And he's lifting us back up.
And to lift up the head means we're not as downcast anymore. Okay. It is an expression that is often used a battle. For example, after Gideon defeats the Midianites in Judges 8:28, they don't lift up their head anymore. And those who a victorious army lifted its head, the defeated army hung their head in shame and disgrace. You see it another few places that expression is used. Psalm 83:2, Zechariah 1:21, Psalm 83:2, Zechariah 1:21. There are a couple of others. But even if Job is righteous, you better keep that head down, because God will see if you're proud. And he says, I am sated. And this word is often used to talk about somebody that's eaten enough and he's filled. I'm sated with disgrace. In 9:18, that same word is used. He saturates me with bitterness. He's saturated with bitterness in 9:18. In 10:15, he's saturated with disgrace. Now look at verse 16. He says, this is a New American Standard. It says, you would hunt me as a lion. This is a question. Is this talking about God the lion that's hunting Job? Or is Job the lion who is being hunted? In that day, one way that kings showed their manliness was lion hunting and killing a lion. Now, I think our way of showing manliness is far superior, that we just sit down and watch football. Now, that's a whole lot safer than going out and hunting a lion. You know, that's a good way to show manliness. But the question is God the lion that's doing the hunting, or is Job the lion who is being hunted? In chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, there it spoke of, it seemed to use the lion as a picture of one who is being hunted. It uses all those different terms for the lion that's broken down. I mean, maybe I'm wrong about that, but I did have, that's the way I had it in my notes. But sometimes in the Psalms particularly, the wicked are compared to lions who hunt God's people. But notice here, it's not the wicked who are hunting God's people, but it's God himself. What about God when he's the lion that will not let us escape? I will say that there are a couple of times in Scripture. One of them is in Hosea 11, verse 10, where God is pictured as the lion protecting his people. So the picture of God as lion is used as protector, and it's used as him hunting his people in Hosea 5 and verse 14. But either way for Job, whether Job is the lion being hunted or God is the lion hunting him, The basic idea is the same. Job isn't going to escape. He isn't going to survive this ordeal. And in verse 17, you renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Job's, the things that happened to Job, the way Job looks, the experiences he's had, all of these witness against him. Now, any questions right there? 13 through 17. Some kind of question at least gives me more of a pulse to drink, people. So,
I find it interesting that at various points, right here, it's Job's perspective, but some of the verses that you mentioned that describe God as a lion, that both God and Satan are referred to as a lion.
Yes.
In different contexts.
Yeah, it is an interesting point. You know, but Satan wanting to devour, Satan would never be referred to, like in Hosea 11:10, as a protective lion.
Right.
So, good thought. In verse 18, and this is the same kind of question Job asked in Job 3. In 18 and 19, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. When I would go over these passages and some passages from Ecclesiastes in college classes, particularly among young people who might experience all kinds of emotions, I said, I don't know if you've experienced this already, but there will be a moment where you face a crisis that you think is so great, or you have failed in such a way that you think is so shameful, that you will wish, like Job did, like others have, that you were never born. And this is what Job is wishing right now. Why was I ever born? What was the purpose of my life? What was the purpose of me having 10 children and celebrating their birth, only for them to be ripped from me? Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died. No eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from the womb to the tomb. To Job, that would have been superior to what he had. Now, if Job would have written at the end of his life, if he'd written his autobiography and put it out, this would have no doubt been a big part of his life, but it was a small part, in a sense, of the overall picture. And yet, because of it, Job thinks that now this experience has nullified any reason for his birth. And he is, and he's wrong in this, but he's wanting God to just leave him alone. In verse 20, would he not let my few days alone? Here he wants his few days to be let alone so he may experience a little cheer. And the word for few, talking about his days, and little, talking about his cheer, it's the same Hebrew word. And he's just wanting a little time for a little joy. And he said, God, just leave me alone. Like, God is not the source of all good, but he sees him at this moment only as the source of his trouble and his affliction. And again, I'm not saying that God's hand is not in it, but he's not seeing God's hand in what is good. Job says the same kind of thing in 7, verse 16. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What the psalmist, one writer said it this way, what the psalmist viewed as our greatest comfort, that God is with us in distress, is for Job his greatest affliction. Withdraw from me. Before, in verses 22 and 23, there are five different Hebrew words used for darkness. A couple of them are used twice. Before I go and I shall not return, to a land of darkness and deep shadow, to a land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. The word deep shadow, the New American Standard, in verse 21 and verse 22, that is the word translated, it's just one word, translated valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23:4. Same word. But he speaks of death as a land of darkness, of deep shadow, of gloom, of darkness, of deep shadow, and darkness. Again, five different words involved in that. Remember where Job 3, Job spoke about Sheol was a place where the slave is free from the voice of the taskmaster and the whip of the taskmaster. There's no pleasant view of death right here. Job is going to end a lot of his speeches in the book of Job by discussing death and Sheol. This is the end of this speech of his. And he ends it on that high note. But the question Gary asked is a question we want to keep asking. What is their concept of the afterlife? But notice, when Job is wanting a little cheer, he's wanting that cheer right here, right now. He's not expecting that in eternity. And he speaks of death as a land of no return in verse 21.
You think he looks at it here, though, too, as the end of his torment, and better off dead?
I'm no doubt that's what he is saying right here. But what does that tell us in a bigger way about his view of death? I'm not completely sure of all that. And we'll keep asking that question. But yes, I think part of it, just like we say often, when a person is finished, and out here, people who don't believe in eternity make some statement, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. And I think that's the same kind of way that Job looks at it. But there is no kind of positive view of death. It is a place of darkness. It's a place of deep shadow. Let me make a kind of tangent point here. You know, sometimes when we get older, we remember how things were done in days gone by, and we see them and we're automatically averse to changing some things. And sometimes that may be just because we're old and we want things the way they were. But sometimes behind those changes are changes in concept. Anybody ever been to a funeral recently? I'm not asking you to raise it. What you've probably been to was a celebration of life. Even that change shows we're trying to take all the pain, all the sting, all the darkness out of death. Now, I really think that is. I understand that if someone has died in the Lord and we're confident of that, that our hope doesn't end there. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. But I'll tell you the kind of thing that I can remember. First funeral I ever preached, I was 17 years old. And it was for a lady who had died in her 70s, but she was her whole life severely handicapped. And so there's quite a strong confidence that she'll be saved. There wasn't a huge crowd at the funeral home. There were 20, 25 people. But this is advice I can remember my grandmother, for one, a dad's mother, telling me, says, don't try to preach them to heaven. They've already preached their funeral by the way they've lived. And that would be advice that I would commonly get those days. I got that advice a lot. You know, don't try to say whether they're saved or lost. You just preach what's right, you know. And there was always the assumption that you're going to say a little bit about the person. But most of a funeral was about God and about our responsibilities to God. And think about how that's changed. That's thrown in as a blip now. But we talk about the person and all they did. And I don't know that that's a good change. I don't know that that leads us to see that this is the house of mourning and it's the end of every person. Just think about it. But Job is there. Job doesn't want a pleasant funeral. Job is full of darkness and gloom, and that is all he is expecting.
Tommy,
mm-hmm.
Book of Ecclesiastes, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the living take it to heart. And, you know, much like you, I've early on heard the same things you did.
Yeah.
And, you know, I also heard the statement, preach to the living.
Yes, absolutely. And that was one of the things my grandmother said too, yeah, that day. But you're right, preach to the people who are alive because they've already preached their funeral. And so you're exactly right. And I think that we would do good to listen to some of that. And I'm not against somebody mentioning something good somebody has done. And you know, I heard a story recently of a person told me that this lady, and it was mentioned at her funeral, and I was at her funeral, that she had helped him see the need of following the Lord. And she followed him. And he followed her largely because of her influence. I think those are great stories to tell. But we don't want to lose that death is a dreadful, horrible thing that only Jesus can deliver us from. We don't want to lose that concept. We often ask how Jesus fulfills these passages. In verse 4, have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? The incarnation of Jesus is an answer to that question. That Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 6, it seemed like God was seeking after man's guilt and searching for man's sin, but Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And in verse 20, would you not let me alone a few days? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. The RSV, No, it's not the RSV. It's the Septuagint. Septuagint has that God would withdraw from me that I may have rest. And you know the word rest that's used here in the Septuagint is the same word where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 11:28. Rest comes not in having a little joy here, God's absence, having some joy here. Rest comes. It doesn't come in death. It comes in Jesus. It is Jesus who gives us rest. Well, thank you. Anything else you wanted to say that you didn't get to? Craig, you're not Craig, you're Ethan. What do you want to say?
I find it interesting that Job's talk in 6 and 7, 9 and 10, and 12 and 13, the first chapter is, he says God as in he, him, but in the second chapter, 7, 10, and 13, he's saying God as you. He's talking directly to God, but in the first chapter.
He is talking to God. He is talking to God. And this is this note just for you, Ethan. You may have read this in your preparation. J.D. Clines, in his extensive commentary on Job, says there are 40 grammatical markers of his direct address to God in verses 2 through 17. Did you count 40 as well? But you can tell, like you have a personal pronoun and stuff like that. So, but you're right. You're making a correct point that he is addressing God. He's not just talking about God here. He is talking to God, particularly in verses 2 through 17. So 40 references there. Gary?
I'm just sitting here thinking, feel bad for Job that he never came to the realization as to who was truly behind all of his pain and suffering. But God has revealed it to us.
Yeah.
And it really bothers me a lot of times when something bad happens to somebody, they automatically turn and blame it on God.
Yeah.
But here, Satan is revealed as the instigator, the troublemaker, the liar, the one that brings pain and hurt.
He is,
So I'm thankful that
we
have this, that God allowed us to see behind the curtain to know just who our adversary is and who to blame.
Yes. And the point is, it's not even that God is not having any part in this, but it's that God's purposes are to save and bless. But it's hard for Job to see this. Satan's purposes are to steal and to kill and destroy. God's purposes are to save and bless. But I ran across this statement in a commentary, by the way, that I'm not particularly crazy about. But I thought, man, he said this well. We cannot derive our view of God based simply upon our circumstances. That's what Job is doing here. Our circumstances are ever, in a sense, a flux, and they yield no clear or consistent picture of the character of God. Our picture of God must come from Scripture in what God has revealed about Himself. If we construct our theology from below, God will remain forever an enigma to us, leaving us confused and depressed. We can't develop it from our experience to who God is. We develop it from what God has said and seek to apply that the best we can, and we can't always do it, to our experience. At the end of the book, Job would speak differently about some things, I'm sure, than he does here. But it is, And I won't tell you. I mean, I'm sitting here telling you this. I know if I was going through this, it would be hard not to construct a view of God on the basis of his experience. God help us to see that the God that Job feels that there's no deliverance from is the God who gave his son to deliver us all from our sins.
Do you need that last page that you just read from there?
I can get it for, or we can get it, make it available to you, Gary, okay? So I do need it, but we can get it for you. But let's have a prayer as we close. Oh Lord our God, you are great and holy, and we cannot know you. We praise you for what we see of you in Scripture. And we know even at times when we are disoriented and confused and in the midst of pain, crying out why and how long, you have answers to those questions and you will ultimately bring us home and bring us salvation in Jesus your Son. We give you glory. We give you praise. We thank you that through Jesus, you have revealed to us the hope of eternal life, free of pain, free of sorrow. To you, O God, be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.